Father, as we are opening up the pages of Scripture, we would ask that you would open up our hearts to the work of your Spirit through the ministry of your Word. Lord, we thank you that you have promised to lead us into truth by the work of the Holy Spirit. We thank you, Lord, that you have promised that as your word is unfolded, you flood our hearts with light. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. Light for our paths. Light for how to walk in this world. Light as to who we are and how much we need you. And we thank you especially for this fourth chapter of John. And Lord, it is so beautiful. It is so moving. It is so awesome in its content. I pray, Lord, that you would overlook every one of my inadequacies as a man and as a teacher, that men and women this morning would see Jesus. They would see Jesus as he is so clearly set forth in the Scriptures, and that you, Lord, would just cause us to love him, your Son, our Savior. And Father, we pray, Lord, that as you work by the power of your Holy Spirit, that men and women would come to know Jesus as their Savior and Lord today, and that those who know you would love you more than ever. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we're kind of walking in the Himalayas, you know. We're at the highest peaks of the New Testament from John chapter 3. Now we walk into John chapter 4, into what is one of the most amazing, and I really believe it's one of the most beautiful and moving moments in the ministry of Jesus, and it's one of the most informative moments in the life of Jesus. The Jesus of John chapter 4 is the one that we were singing earlier, Jesus, be the center. Be the fire in my heart. Be the wind in my sails. If you can look at Jesus in John chapter 4 and have a cold heart, I just don't know what else to say. He's the one that we want to be at the center of our lives. As we were closing in that last song, you are my shepherd, I won't be wanting. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. We're going to see goodness and mercy following a woman who was the outcast amongst outcasts, the lowest of the low. We're going to see Jesus so wonderfully. When we close John chapter 3, we got a chance to see Jesus dealing with a guy named Nicodemus. He was a very rich man. He was a very religious man. He was a very powerful man in Israel. Here in John chapter 4, in the first section of John chapter 4, we're going to see Jesus deal with a woman who is worlds removed from Nicodemus. She is the polar extreme from Nicodemus. She was a spiritually ignorant social outcast with a moral character that was worse than bad. So totally extreme people, and yet we see God incarnate meeting both of them right where they are. In his dealings with this woman, we're going to see God incarnate out of love for a totally abandoned, immoral woman. He's going to cross the lines of race and culture and religious bigotry to reveal to her the way to God. He's going to strip away all the junk in her life. He's going to so lovingly and graciously build a bridge to her heart, and he's going to address her idolatry and her sin. And she's going to finally get to the point where she's going, well, how do I know him? And we're going to see Jesus so lovingly minister to this woman. And we're going to spend a few weeks here. I thought we'd spend two, but, you know, it's going to take more than two to spend time in this chapter. So in verse 1, we read, now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. So Jesus has now left the southern part of Israel, and he's headed north to Galilee. The reason he departed from there is he didn't want to get into an argument with the religious leaders of Israel about the nature of his ministry. How his ministry was it? Who was right? Was John right? Was who right? Who's baptizing who and why? He just goes, I'm not even going to jump into that. He just starts to head north. In verse 4, it says, And he had to pass through Samaria. I grew up on the King James version of the Bible and absolutely love it. Still love it to this day. I'm teaching from the ESV right now, but I love the language of the King James. And I love how it reads verse 4 here. It says in the King James, "And he must needs go through Samaria." Feels a little awkward to our contemporary English, but it seems to compound the intensity of it. He must needs go through Samaria. Now, for us to fully understand Jesus in this moment in John chapter 4, and for us to fully appreciate what's happening here, we need to ask an obvious question. Why did Jesus need to go through Samaria? And I want to preface this by saying that as we consider the answer to that question, we must remember that in the ministry of Jesus, nothing was by chance. Nothing was by what we would call coincidence or accident. Every step he took, every word he spoke, was directed by the Holy Spirit. Those of you who picked up the Bible bus cards, that calendar of readings through the Bible in a year, or you went online this morning to do the Bible bus readings, or you picked up a one-year Bible and you're going through it, in this morning's Bible bus reading, we see Jesus, you know, at the beginning of his public ministry, baptized by John in the Judean wilderness, and it says, "And when he came up out of the water, the Holy Spirit came upon him in the form of a dove, and the Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness." That's the trademark of the public ministry of Jesus, directed by the Holy Spirit. Jesus would go on to say that every word he spoke, every deed he did, was at the will of the Father and to the glory of the Father. So none of this is by happenstance. None of this is by coincidence. And we can say this, Jesus did not have to go through Samaria because it was the shortest route to Galilee, which it was. To fully understand and to fully appreciate what Jesus is doing, we want to invest the front end of our study in a little bit of geography and history lesson, okay? So let's put on our student caps now, our learning hats, and let's walk through this. Geographically, Israel, dinky little strip of dirt on planet Earth, really tiny, 263 miles from north to south. 71 miles at its widest point, 9 miles at its narrowest point. Is that pretty hard to figure out, that narrow of a piece of property as a nation? If you want to know the distance, 263 miles, I kind of was trying to do some rough math in my head. From here to the foot of the grapevine is about 263 miles if my math is close. Okay, so if you've ever made that drive, you know, either by 5 or 99 from here to there, you get a sense of the length of the country. It was bordered on the west by the Mediterranean, and if you stuck it as an overlay on the state of New Jersey, that's pretty close, okay, if you're just trying to get a mind's eye view of how big it is. In the day of Jesus, that strip of land was divided into three distinct regions. We're going to put them up here for you to see. Okay, three distinct regions. In the north was called the Galilee. Okay, here's the Sea of Galilee right here. So up in this area, we would call it the Galilee. In the south was Judea, Jerusalem in the heart of it, down here in the very southern region. And in the center, it's most of this green stuff that you see in here, right here, would be Samaria. Okay, each of those regions had a particular ethnic and religious identity. The history of Samaria, that middle region, and especially the locality that serves as the backdrop for John chapter 4, goes all the way back to the book of Genesis. Now, on our website, all the notes from this morning are there, and all these scripture references are there. So if you're feeling like, man, I'm not keeping up, it's okay. You can get them on the website. One of the patriarchs of Israel, a guy named Jacob, who later God changed his name to, anyone want to tell me? Israel, exactly, hence the name Israel as a nation. He had 12 sons who would be the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. Jacob purchased a piece of land. We find that in Genesis 33, verses 18 and 19. And it was there that Jacob dug the well at which we find Jesus in John chapter 4. while Jacob was in Egypt, and the events that led to him being there are recorded for us in the book of Genesis, he was on his deathbed in Egypt, and there he bequeathed that land and the well to his son Joseph. We read that in Genesis 48, verse 22. Before Joseph died, and Joseph died before he ever got to come back into the land, he requested that his bones be carried out of Egypt and buried in Shechem. And that's actually the burial of his bones is recorded in Joshua 24, verse 32. Near to Shechem, and we're going to see that in a map in a moment, was a town called Sychar, S-Y-C-H-A-R. If you were going north from Jerusalem, just before you hit the town of Sychar, there would be a fork in the road. One branch would go north and east along the Jordan River Valley and then up into Galilee, and the other would go west into Samaria. So we can throw that up now, and we'll get there in just a moment. At the fork of that road, there was a well known as Jacob's Well. That's where we're going to meet Jesus this morning in John 4. That area was also very special to the Jews because both Abraham and Isaac constructed altars there where they worship God and they thank God for his provision and for his presence in their lives. Shechem was at the foot of two mountains. So there's Shechem, and we already know that this big square here above Jerusalem from Jericho up essentially is Samaria. And by the way, this part over here is run by Arabs today. Jericho is, Samaria is, Nablus, all those places. The Palestinians, so-called, rule that particular piece of dirt these days. But there, Shechem was at the foot of two mountains. So this gets blown up down here, this space. And there is Mount Gerizim, and there is Mount Ebal, and there's Shechem at the base of it. And I want to give you the history of those two mountains in Deuteronomy chapter 27. Deuteronomy 27, it says, they're still on the east side of Jordan. They have not yet entered the land of promise. And Moses is preparing them to enter the land, having been 40 years in the wilderness, delivered out of Egypt. They're about ready to enter the land. And it says, that day Moses charged the people, saying, when you have crossed over the Jordan, these shall stand down on Mount Gerizim to bless the people. So they come over Jordan, and here's Mount Gerizim. And there was this company, the tribes of Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. They were to stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people. What was that blessing to be? Well, God pronounced blessings and curses upon his people. He says, when you come into the land, here's the blessings I'm pronouncing on you. But if you begin to serve the idols of the people that I'm driving out before you, here's the curses that I'm pronouncing upon you. And so these tribes stood on Mount Gerizim to bless the people, to pronounce that blessing. And then on Mount Ebal, they were Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali were to pronounce the curse. Now, I want you to remember this. Get this in your mind's eye, that they're in the middle of the land called Israel. There's Mount Gerizim. There's Mount Ebal. At the foot of those mountains is this place called Shechem, near to which, about a mile and a half away, is Sychar, where Jacob's well is. And this woman, who is, we call her the woman, the Samaritan woman at Jacob's well, she's going to meet Jesus at the foot of the mountain where the blessing was pronounced and the mountain where the curse was pronounced, and that's where we all stand face to face with Jesus. Jesus shows up in our lives, and we can enter into all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. We can have our sins washed away, and we can have life in abundance, or we can have judgment. It's awesome to think of this epic meeting between Jesus and this woman taking place in that place right there. Samaria, okay, that whole middle section. Samaria would become the center of the northern kingdom of Israel when it was split in two. 10 of the tribes in the north, 2 of them in the south. We saw that subject broached last Monday night in 1 Kings 11. We'll see the split happen tomorrow night in 1 Kings chapter 12. And years later, because the northern kingdom became a center for, especially Samaria, a center for pagan worship, in 720 BC, at the hands of the Assyrians, God would judge the northern kingdom for its idolatry. And it was a harsh judgment because the Assyrians, they were infamous for their brutality and their cruelty. they would lead the people they conquered away into captivity, literally with hooks in their faces. And they would run a hook through one face and then continue the rope down to the next person, hook them in the face, a rope to the next person. The kings of Assyria were renowned for their infamous, for their brutality. If you crossed the king, he would upholster his furniture with your skin that he would peel off of you while you were still alive. These were a brutal people, which, by the way, is why a guy named Jonah never wanted to go to Nineveh. Because those people, he's going, why should I go give them a chance, God? Why would you want to? And then you remember at the end, he was whining because I knew you'd forgive them if they repented. So great is the mercy of God. So along the way, the Assyrians would kill the men, rape the women as they were deporting these people. And you need to understand that in biblical times, it was the practice of conquering nations to deport their conquered foes, to remove them from their families, their histories, their cultures, and their religions. We find in 2 Kings chapter 17 the record of this. History tells us that the Assyrians transported practically the whole population of the northern kingdom to Media in 2 Kings 17:6. And then in 2 Kings 17:24, we're told that then they repopulated Samaria and the northern kingdom with five pagan people groups. And these five pagan people groups, and they're listed by name, they came in and they took over the homes, the agriculture, the economies of the exiled people. Why do that? The idea was to obliterate the ethnic and religious identity of the Jews so that there would literally never be any Jews to ever pose a threat of revenge or counter-revolt to the Assyrians. Wipe them out. Genocide was the whole purpose of it. Get them assimilated, kill them, and assimilate them, and there'll be no more Jews to ever deal with again. The Assyrians couldn't carry all of the inhabitants of the northern kingdom into captivity. As a result, some surviving Jews remained in Samaria. That Jewish remnant in the northern kingdom had a crucial decision to make. Would they recognize the discipline and correction of God in their defeat and their captivity, and then turn from their idolatry and remain faithful to God? Or would they say, you know what, let's just compromise with these people groups that have come in. Let's just fall into syncretism, which is a blending of belief and practice. Let's take our beliefs, let's blend them with their beliefs, and we'll come up with some hybrid thing. What quickly transpired in Samaria was intermarriage and syncretism. They blended their Judaism with pagan religious practices. They kept some of their Jewish theological convictions. They kept the first five books of the Old Testament, but they threw out the Psalms, the prophets, the wisdom literature, and the historical books. They created essentially, and I use this term with respect, a mongrel priesthood, a priesthood for the God of Israel, a mongrel one. And this was really a response to pagan superstition. You see, pagan peoples, they believed that their gods were local deities. So these five people groups are sent in by the Assyrians to repopulate Samaria so that they can obliterate Jewish religion and culture. And while they were there, we're told that wild beasts began to overrun the land, and they became upset. And they sent word back to Assyria saying, the local god, the god of these people that we just moved out of here, he must be really mad at us. So can you send some of their priests to us so we can know how to offer sacrifices to their local god to appease him? It was just superstition. And so they come back, and what happens is there wasn't a proper priesthood ever in the north of Israel. So this very bizarre mongrel priesthood is instituted. And all the while, the remnant of these Jews that were by ethnically descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that were left in the land, they're claiming to be descendants of Abraham, but participating in this syncretism that was abominable to the Lord. And then this gets really interesting and really sad, but it's very important. Later, the southern kingdom, okay, the tribes of Judah and Benjamin centered around Jerusalem, they also fell into idolatry. And God really said to Judah, he says, you're worse than your sister Israel. Israel is what they called the northern kingdom. He says, you watched Israel become spiritually adulterous to me, and you should have known better. And then you saw me carry them off in judgment for their idolatry, and then you became idolaters. And so God sent judgment to them. He sent a guy named Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon. And they conquered Jerusalem, destroyed it utterly, destroyed the temple that Solomon had built, destroyed the walls, broke it down completely. They went into captivity for 70 years. But those from the kingdom, the southern kingdom of Judah, they were stubbornly and unchangeably loyal to Judaism. They responded to the correction. In fact, they were cured of idolatry once and for all. God says, you want idols? I'll send you to Idol Central. And they went to Babylon, which was the birthplace of all idolatry, the birthplace of every false religious system in the world. And God cured them of idolatry there. When they came back after 70 years, they came back. There was two movements back, one under Ezra, and they began to rebuild the temple. The other followed with Nehemiah, and they began to reconstruct the walls. While they were doing that work, the Samaritans now, who had become intermarried, who had become syncretistic in their religious worship, they came and offered to help the Jews to rebuild the temple and the walls. And the Jews said, you guys are spiritually just mutts. You're mongrels. You don't know the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You have nothing to do with this work, and we have nothing to do with you. Get out of our sight. What you've done is unforgivable. You guys are forever outside of Israel. Things went downhill from there. A renegade Jew by the name of Manasseh married the daughter of a Samaritan named Sanballat. You might remember that name from Nehemiah. And in Nehemiah 13:28, we're told of this transpiring. Well, what this guy Manasseh did is he kind of creates his own religion, creates his own temple on Mount Gerizim. And he told the Samaritan people, look at the Jews, they hate us. They won't let us worship with them, but that's okay. We'll have our own God. And we'll have our own religion. We've got our own temple we just put together here on Mount Gerizim. We'll have our own priests, our own sacrifices, we'll have our own life. We don't need theirs. The animosity didn't stop there. During the Maccabean period, around 129 BC, one Jewish general led an attack against Samaria and destroyed the temple that Manasseh had built on Gerizim. So things are just getting horrific with time. By the time we get to John chapter 4, there are 400 years of hatred between Jews and Samaritans. They hate one another on every possible level, racially, culturally, spiritually. And I want you to think of the racial hatred in our country at its worst, and then throw on top of that religious hatred on top of all of that. And the animosity was just not Jew towards Samaritan. It was Samaritan towards Jew. If you were a Jew in the day of Jesus trying to travel through Samaria, you'd be harassed. You'd be accosted. You'd be punished, maybe even incarcerated. So we've gone through now over 1,000 years of history that involved this geographical place and the inhabitants of that place so that we can understand verse 4. So let's look at verse 4 again. And he had to pass through Samaria, or he must needs pass through Samaria. Now, with what you know of the geography and the history, imagine you're a good Jewish man living in the days of John chapter 4. You're traveling from Judea to Galilee, or from Galilee to Judea. And between the two, you have Samaria. If you traveled directly through Samaria, you would have a 2 to 3 day walk from the southern part of the Galilee to the northern part of Judea. It would take you, however, 6 days to walk around it. But because you're a good Jewish man, you didn't need to go through Samaria. You actually needed to go around Samaria. That's the opposite of what we read in verse 4. So now we know that Jesus needed to travel through Samaria, not to save time, not to save distance. Jesus needed to go through Samaria to save one woman. I pray that the Lord would press that in our hearts and minds. Verse 5, so he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, and then I want you to underline this word, underline it, circle it, highlight it, asterisk it, draw arrows at it. Wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. Now, having circled that word wearied, would you quickly just turn left to chapter 1, really quickly. And I want you to follow as I read. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And then look down at verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is fully God. And here we see in John chapter 4 the proof that he is fully man. The old British commentator Alexander McLaren said, "So the weariness of the Master stands forth for us as proof that it was no shadowy investiture with an apparent manhood to which he stooped, but a real participation in our limitations and weaknesses. The measure of his love is seen in that long before Calvary, he entered into the humiliation and sufferings and sorrows of humanity." I'm going to quote to you from John Ross Macduff. He's a Scotsman that lived and wrote in the 1800s, this beautiful book. It's called Noontide at Sychar, or The Story of Jacob's Well. And the first chapter is just the geographical picture, backdrop. It's just beautiful the way he writes it. He actually wrote it while he was there. He's giving you a description of it while he was there in the land in the 1800s. And you can get this guy's stuff on Amazon.com. My friend Joe Foch turned me onto this, and I just can't read this guy enough. You're going to hear me quote from him a lot on both Mondays and Sundays. But listen to what he says. He says, "Reader, be it yours to rejoice in the glorious combination that he who orders the magnificent marchings of Pleiades and Orion, who guides Arcturus with his sons, took into union with the might and majesty of deity the lowliness and the weakness of suffering humanity." Wow, if you think of those constellations that you see moving through the heavens, and it's God moving them and marching them and directing them. And he says, "Oh, the one who has such might and majesty has taken upon himself your human frailties, your human sufferings." So there's a couple of huge things for us to consider here. First of all, his union with our humanity and the physical frailties and the sufferings of humanity is so radical in relationship to the ministry of Jesus to you and to me right here and right now. And again, reading from John Ross Macduff, he says, "He who had the borrowed manger at Bethlehem and led a childhood of carpenter toil at Nazareth, and as a fainting pilgrim by the well of Jacob, can enter not only into the deeper and nobler sympathies of our nature, but even into its lowliest necessities and poorest wants, hunger and thirst and faintness." This is the important part for us right here and now. "And he wears that humanity now. The wayfarer of Shechem is enthroned as king of saints amid a multitude which no man can number. When the loud wail of suffering humanity is borne to his ear, it gets the response of a human heart." Wow. Jesus bears at this moment, seated at the right hand of the Father where he ever lives to make intercession for you and me, he bears a human heart. He has lived in our human frailties, yet without sin. What does that say to you and to me? Macduff goes on to say this. He says, are there any whose eyes trace these pages who, like him, are weary? Weary in another sense. Weary with life's journey. The sun of trial beating on their unsheltered heads. Weary with pain. Weary with heart sorrows. He says, consider him, lest you be weary and faint in your minds. Go seat yourselves by that weary one and hear him whisper in your ears in the midst of his own faintness, I know your sorrows. You know, the language that's used here when it says that he was wearied and he sat by the well, it says he sat there in a way that matched his weariness. I want you to think, I know some of you guys here are cyclists, serious cyclists. You do distance, hard distance riding. I want you to think of those moments when you've ridden hard and you've depleted all the glycogen in your body. You're just totally sugar depleted, and now your body's in this thing called ketosis, and it's just burning fat as fast as it can. And you get off your bike at the end of that crazy, insane ride, and every part of you is aching. You're dehydrated. You're tired. How do you sit? How do you feel? Well, the way you sit looks like you feel. You're just a heap. That's how Jesus was seated. In all of that frailty, and not only in those physical frailties, but you and I now, because he sits at the right hand of the Father to make intercession for you and me, when we collapse and we look like that, maybe physically, or it might be emotionally, or it might be spiritually, he says, just come unto me, all you who are weary. I know exactly what you're feeling. I have lived your humanity, but without a sin. He's a great high priest, guys. Secondly, the humanity of Jesus also has implications upon the lives of those who profess to follow him. This picture of Jesus, and again, get that picture of these guys who cycle like that insane ride. He absolutely fatigued, sitting on Jacob's well, not only tells us about the greatness of his condescension and the great determination in his heart to love us, how far did he stoop from the glory of his throne in heaven, where he neither faints nor grows weary? As creator, he never got weary, but as redeemer, he did. He leaves glory, he comes down so that he could chase us with his mercy and his goodness. His determination to love us, we see it in his fatigue. It tells us something about you and me and who we should be and what we should be. His love for one woman left Jesus physically depleted. The willingness of Jesus to be brought to the point of physical exhaustion forces those of us who profess to be followers of Jesus to ask some difficult questions of ourselves. How willing have I been to give up one comfort or one moment of leisure for the sake of Jesus and for the sake of those that he loves? How willing have I been to make one sacrifice or one act of self-denial for the sake of Jesus or for the sake of those that he loves? How willing have I been to have my body ache and be fatigued, like Jesus was willing to have his body ache and be fatigued for this one woman? Have I been willing to ache and be fatigued? You see, when we think of church, we're not thinking about those things. We'll go wear ourselves out for a million and one things. But when we think of the kingdom stuff, how many of us are willing to ache, be fatigued, make sacrifices, deny self, give up comfort, give up leisure for one person? Challenging stuff. But this is the one whom we sang, Jesus, be the center. Jesus, be my vision. Be my guide. Be the wind in my sails. Alexander McLaren said, the wearied Christ unveils his manhood, proclaims his divine love, and rebukes us who consent to walk in the ways of his commandments only on the condition that it can be done without dust or heat, and who are ready to run the race that is set before us only if we can come to the goal without perspiration. That's a description of 21st century churchianity. So here's Jesus. He just had this day's journey in the heat of the Middle East sun. He's exhausted from the journey, and he sits down by the well. Verse 6 says, it was about the sixth hour. Now, by the Jewish reckoning of time, that would be noon. In the Middle East, and remember now, we've been with Jesus, okay? From the wedding feast in Cana of Galilee, he came down to Jerusalem for Passover. We don't see him departing. John doesn't record him leaving. We know that he met with Nicodemus. And then following that, it's suddenly while he's still in the south, more disciples are just leaving John by the drove because John said, I must decrease, he must increase. I'm thrilled. That's why I came. You guys go follow him. He's the bridegroom. I'm just in the wedding party. I'm thrilled. And Jesus goes, I don't want to get caught up with the Pharisees arguing over John or me or whatever. I'm going to leave. So it's now spring. And if you've ever been in Israel in the late spring, it's hot in the middle of the day. I'd always gone like in February, pre-Easter time on my trips to Israel. And a friend of mine, Ray Bentley from Maranatha Chapel down in San Diego, asked me if I'd go along with him to teach and share the teaching time in Israel. And I said, I'd love to. And it was after Easter, and it was late spring. It was May-ish, and April, May. And I didn't know what to buy. I just figured, it's, you know, it is what it is. You dressed in layers. You brought coats. I think I brought one pair of trunks for the swimming pools, you know. And I knew there'd be a water baptism at Jordan. I didn't bring anything for hot weather, and it was blazing hot. So incredibly hot. At that time of the year. This is the time of the year that Jesus would be making this journey. So he's tired, he's thirsty. In verse 7, there came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. This woman is the reason Jesus needed to go through Samaria. Now remember, Jesus needed to go. He understood this moment. He understood this. He's seen this. He's been waiting for it from eternity past. And she happens upon Jacob's well while Jesus is there so thirsty. And he wants a drink, but he has nothing to draw. The well was about 100, 200 feet deep. And as he was traveling, he had nothing to draw water with. Coincidence? No way. The same providence, the same direction, the same predeterminate counsel of God that moves all of God's dealings in his universe, moved her. Had she come in the morning, she'd have missed him. Had she come in the evening, she would have missed him. And if we ever marginalize, if we ever think that we can trivialize and marginalize and downplay the sovereignty of God in moving in his beautiful, gracious, merciful intentions and dealings with mankind in a thing like this and just say, well, you know, whatever, that you can't really say that God orchestrated that whole thing and it was really his plan and he moved her to get there at that time, then we can't say that he raises up kings and puts them down. You can't. You're either going to go, he's in the smallest of details or he's in no details. He was in the midst of this one for sure. And we need to see this too. And I don't want you to miss this because I found this so moving to think about it. We know the God side of this, that he moves us and he directs us. He never, ever crosses our wills. How does he do that? In heaven, we'll know. I believe completely in the sovereignty of God, and I also believe in whosoever will. And just because we don't get it doesn't mean that it isn't so. So here, this woman, she's coming by the will of God, directed by God. But something moved her to be at that well at noon. And I want to tell you something. It was the heartbreaking, self-destructive circumstances in her life that brought her to be at that well at that time. Let me explain. We don't know this woman's name. But we do know some things from the chapter that tell us why she was there at that time alone. We know culturally, historically, that your average, everyday Middle Eastern woman would come to the well in the cool of the morning. She would get her water for the day. This woman doesn't come in the morning. She comes at noon. So we have a window into where she's coming from and the things that Jesus will address. In that culture, the well would be like, you know, hanging out at the coffee shop. You have your coffee shop of choice where you meet your friends and you hang out. That would be it. Or be like, for those of us who like England, it would be like what we would know of the pub in England. The pub is the center of social life in England. And you would know who's going to be there and where, what table. My first trip to England as a Christian was to do a record project. And we were recording an album and we were doing some tracks in this old little village outside of Worcester, England. And the studio was called the Old Smithy. And it was like a one pub little village, man. And you know, if you went by the pub and you were out of that little village, and right across from the street was this residence, and behind the residence was the studio. And rather than drive to Worcester to get our lunches, we would just walk across the street and we'd order our pub lunches and bring them back to the studio. And the second day I came back, I went, whoa, everybody's here that was here yesterday, but they're not just here, they're at the exact same place they were yesterday. I came back the third day and I looked in the window beforehand and I thought, they're mannequins. They are standing exactly the same way they were standing. The one guy standing over there holding onto his pint and the cigarette is burned the same length it was 2 days ago. This guy lit his cigarette at the same time and the same people were in the same places. Translate that to the first century AD to Jacob's Well. The women would go there early in the morning before it got too hot, and it would be, how's your husband? How are the kids? You know, how's the minivan or the mini camel or whatever you want to call it? Did you hear about the sale at Ezra's? Oh, yeah, let's go. You know. This woman has none of that. She is there at noon all by herself because she is an outcast amongst outcasts. That's why she's at the well. Her pain, her loneliness brought her to that moment. That was as low as it could be for a human being in Israel. The Samaritans were the most rejected people in Israel. And if the Samaritans have no dealings with you, you're all alone. She was at the absolute bottom of the social food chain. No one would walk to that well with her. No one would draw water with her. No one would even visit with her coming and going. No one would be at the well when she got there because she couldn't go there when anybody else would be there because no one would want to have anything to do with her. And we're going to see next week that it had a great deal to do with her sexual conduct, with the thing that she had made the idol of her life. She has to go there by herself in the heat of midday. This woman had a pathetic, lonely life. She's there at noon because she is socially, emotionally, and above all, spiritually dead. But here's the deal, guys. On this midday at Jacob's Well, death is going to meet life face to face. And again, the prologue of John just keeps running over me time and again as we're going through these chapters. And John chapter 1 says of Jesus, "In him was life." Why did Jesus must needs go through Samaria? Because life wanted to confront death in this woman's life. And that should change the way we look at the world around us. Wherever we go, we get to be ambassadors of life. Jesus wants to send us into a world that's spiritually dead so that life can confront death. And remember, Jesus has been waiting for this woman from eternity past. He became a man with all that came with that. He's left the multitudes down in Judea that were leaving John to follow him so that he could go after this one. He really is the good shepherd who leaves the 99 to go find the one. He really is God incarnate who came to seek and save that which is lost, to seek and save this one lost woman who was driven to this meeting by her emptiness and her pain. Verse 7, Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." Now, this is not a command. We could read it as, "Would you be so kind as to give me a drink?" Now, this doesn't look like a big deal to us, but it was a huge deal on several levels. First of all, Jesus was a Jewish man. Men would not talk to women in public in that culture. Not only was she a woman, but she was a Samaritan woman. And not just a Samaritan woman, but a very sexually loose, confused, wicked Samaritan woman. No decent Jewish man, let alone a rabbi, would have been seen in her company or even exchanging a word with her. And yet Jesus speaks to her. We're going to look at this more next week, but I want to challenge you guys. Here's Jesus building a bridge to the lost of the lost, to the loneliest of the lonely, to the outcast among outcasts. William Barclay said this. He said, "Here was the Son of God, tired and weary and thirsty. Here was the holiest of men listening with understanding to a sorry story. Here was Jesus breaking through the barriers of nationality and orthodox Jewish custom. Here is God so loving the world, not in theory, but in action." I hope that Jesus at Jacob's Well moves us. That we, when we say, "I just want you to be my vision," Lord, that we would see him at Jacob's Well. When we confront the world around us. Secondly, not just a Jewish man, he was considered a rabbi. Remember, Nicodemus came and said, "Rabbi, we know you're a teacher sent from God." In that culture, a rabbi wouldn't even talk to his wife or daughter in public, let alone a woman he didn't know. It could be the end of his reputation for a rabbi, yet Jesus spoke to this woman. Barclay, who again, he is just the genius in history and culture, very liberal theologically, but brilliant historically, brilliant in cultures. He said that the Pharisees, there was a group. Remember the Pharisees, only 6,000 of them in Israel at one time. Within that 6,000, there was a little subsect that were fanatically Pharisees. They were called the bruised and bleeding Pharisees. You know how they got that name? They got that name because if they saw a woman, they would shut their eyes and they would walk into walls. Because they were too pure than to just look at a woman in public. And again, I want you to think of this. Our minds go back to the prologue of John's gospel, John 1:18. "No man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father has made him known." The heart of God in the bright light of midday at Jacob's Well for you and me to see. He is crushing every cultural barrier. He's crushing every religious barrier. He's talking to the woman no Samaritan would talk to, let alone no Jew would talk to. This might be the first meaningful conversation this woman has had with anyone, except for maybe the man who's been taking advantage of her by living with her and not even being willing to marry her. This might be the first man who was willing to have a conversation with her that didn't want sex from her. This may be the first theological conversation she's ever had. Who starts it? Who builds the bridge for it? Who went where no Jew wanted to go and wore himself out in doing it so he could tell her about God, Jesus? And she's stunned by it. A man speaking to a woman, a rabbi talking to a sinful woman, a Jew talking to a Samaritan woman. What kind of a man is this? Well, this man is God, who became man, left heaven so that he could have a conversation with this woman and tell her that God really loved her. A woman who didn't know what it was like to be loved with any kind of loyalty and fidelity. This is the target audience of Jesus. Today, churches exhaust themselves with demographics and target audiences. This is the demographic of Jesus. He said, "I came to seek and save the lost." He left heaven, became man, all that went along with that, and then he breaks every rule to begin a meaningful conversation with her that will end in her life forever being transformed. And again, I think of the challenge. I think it shames the professed followers of Jesus in regards to how they look at large sections of society, especially the way Christians look at and feel towards the worst of the lost. And I think we could, you know, really, if you want to think about, like, what group do Christians have the hardest time with? Well, how about the gay community, right? This is Jesus with the most lost. with the outcasts of outcasts. Jesus never for a moment condones this woman's sin. He never will condone her lifestyle. But when we watch him speak with her, it is with such grace. Yes, full of grace and full of truth. He's going to get right to the truth next week. He's going, why don't you just, let's wrap this conversation up. Go get your husband. And then she's undone. She's laid bare. And we'll see that next week. But look at how he longed to speak with her. I wonder how much of modern Christianity wants to speak with the people that seem so lost that we just don't want to get near them. And don't miss this. Jesus has now openly obliterated his reputation. We live in a world where reputation is so overvalued and holiness is so undervalued. Jesus cares only about doing the will of the Father. And that means loving people and showing them the grace of God. Jesus has zero concern for his reputation. He has absolute concern for the will of his Father. Remember when he was a boy in Jerusalem and he got lost? His parents left and they were on their way back and they went, whoa, where's Jesus? And they went back to go get him. They found him and he was sitting down. And they were amazed because all these religious guys were sitting around and he was blowing their minds with the things he was telling them. And Mary comes and goes, man, what are you doing? And he goes, I got to be about my Father's business. That's all he cared about. I'm going to even cheat and jump down to verse 34. You can look down there. Jesus said to them, meaning the disciples who had just come back from getting food, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. I want to close with this. If our lives are going to look like Jesus, I think we need to ask the Lord to help us live recognizing what Jesus recognized. Jesus recognized that he was on a mission and that his Father had sent him. He was just wrapped up in the will of the Father. Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, what does he say? Not my will, but your will be done. Before returning to heaven, Jesus would say in John chapter 20, verse 21, as the Father has sent me, even so I send you. We have been sent. If you're a Christian, you've been sent. If you're a Christian, you're on a mission. Community groups, right in the middle of your mission field. Your job, your mission field. You know, this Wednesday when we meet to pray, we get around tables and 6 to 8 chairs around a table, and we got one little simple sheet of paper, and we just, people at their tables, pray through that list of stuff. And it's so neat because you can so personalize each of those things, and part of it is to pray for your mission field. That would be your neighborhood. For some of you, it might be your own household. Some of your kids need to know the Lord. Maybe for some of you young adults, some of you teenagers, it's you're praying for your parents. They're your mission field. Or your brother or your sister. We're on a mission. And when we think of that, we have been sent on a mission. Jesus is the sender. We can take the most trivial and monotonous bits of our daily routine. Those of you that are younger, some of your faces, you look like you're going to be headed back to college soon. Maybe some of you are in here that you're not in with the high schoolers today, and you're thinking, I'm starting school tomorrow, here I go again. And moms are thinking, I'm the school bus driver again tomorrow, or dads, or whatever it is, or I'm going back to work off of vacation. Take the most trivial, the most monotonous bits of your daily routine, and when you put them in the light of, as the Father sent me, so I send you, those trivial, monotonous things get transformed. In that light, we should never complain that life is small or tiring or insignificant at all. What could be small in light of the fact that we've been sent? What could be insignificant in light of the fact that we've been sent? The recognition of Jesus as being sender and our submission to his will should inform every area of our lives. I'm going to, again, quote Alexander McLaren. The way he paints this picture, I thought it was so beautiful. He says, as with pebbles in some clear brook with the sunshine on it, the water in which they are sunk glorifies and magnifies those pebbles. If you lift them out, they are but bits of dull stone. Lying beneath the sunlit ripples, they are jewels. Plunge your life and all its trivialities into that great stream, and it will magnify and glorify the smallest and the homeliest. Absolute submission to the divine will and the ever-present thrilling consciousness of doing it were the secret of Christ's life and ought to be the secret of ours. I don't know if you've ever done that. I mean, I've done that before. Running stream, pulled on a stone and give it time and it just gets dry and dull. But don't they look magnificent when they're underwater and the stream's running over them? We take the dull things, the trivial things, and we submit them to the Lord. We look at them as covered, immersed in His will, in His mission. And they don't look so dull anymore. The kitchen sink doesn't look dull anymore. The laundry room doesn't look dull anymore. The minivan doesn't look dull anymore. Whatever it might be, the workplace, your cubicle, your classroom, doesn't look dull anymore. There is so much for us in this encounter. I got to tell you, I just felt like preparing for this week was like, Lord, where do you begin and where do you end with this story? I'm going to ask the worship team to come up and we're going to have communion together on this first Sunday in the new year. And as they do, I want you to think about this. Of all the pages of Scripture, of all the passages of Scripture, isn't this an amazing place to start our new year? You see, should the Lord tarry, I can guarantee you, this year will leave us weary more than once, won't it? But on the first Sunday of 2010, we've learned that Jesus, who is fully God, also became fully man. It was not an apparent manhood, but a real participation in our limitations and weaknesses, yet without sin. The measure of His love before He died on the cross for us, seeing that He entered into the humiliation and the sufferings and the sorrows of humanity. And at this very moment, Jesus wears His humanity as He's seated at the right hand of the Father. He will be there every moment of 2010. As John Ross Macduff so beautifully put it, the wayfarer of Shechem is enthroned as King of Saints. And when you and I cry out to Him in our human suffering, we get the response of a human heart. And then on this first Sunday of 2010, as we're going to walk out of these doors, when you leave here, guys, you are entering the mission field. And we see the reason for His tremendous condescension, the reason for His incarnation. He needed to go through Samaria to have a conversation with the lowest and the loneliest of the outcasts and rejects of Israel. Who's that in your workplace? Who's that in your neighborhood? Invite him to your community group. Go to him and ask the Lord how you can build a bridge into their world and into their heart. Life wanted to confront death, and that's our Jesus. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. For the believer this morning, those of you who have committed your hearts to Christ, Jesus still needs to go through Samaria. Only now He wants to do it through you and me. Somebody, He used somebody to reach you, didn't He? He used somebody to reach me. The Lord still wants to become flesh in you and in me. Apart from a living relationship with Jesus, it's just not in me. I'll speak for me. I won't say you and me on this one. It's not in me to want to sacrifice or toil for anybody but me. Yesterday in the car, I was talking to Nathan. On New Year's Eve, we played this game called Quiddler. Fun game. It's a word game. And the question was, you get these individual letters or combinations of consonant, a vowel. And somebody says, is the word quo a word? Q-U-O. And you weren't supposed to use foreign languages, but somebody said, well, like status quo, right? So that's it works in the English language. And so it was, okay, yeah, we'll take that word. And so yesterday in the car, I can't remember how it came up, but I was taking Nathan to this little job he was doing yesterday for a friend. And he said status quo. And I said, here's another use of that word, buddy. Quid pro quo. Because what's that mean? I go, it means this for that. And it means you'll do this if they'll do that. That's how we want to live our lives. Oh, I'll do this if I get that. That consumer approach to the Christian life. I said, but you know, Lord, when we serve the Lord, we don't do quid pro quo. We just do it for Him. He'll take care of paying us. He'll take care of providing for us. We don't ask Him what He'll give us if we do this. We'll just do this because Jesus died for us. It's not in us apart from the life of Jesus flowing through us. He said, He's the vine, we're the branches, and apart from Him, we can't do anything. So what a challenge to us in this new year. And if you're here this morning as a guest, or if you just find yourself here without being brought by anybody, but you don't know Jesus, maybe this morning is midday at Jacob's Well for you. You thought maybe you were beyond the reach of God's love and God's forgiveness. I want to tell you this morning, no, you're not. I'm going to read this because it so clearly proclaims the gospel to you before they pass out the bread and the cup. And we don't want anybody taking the bread and cup unless you've given your heart to Jesus, because it's a sign, it's an emblem of the covenant between Jesus and us. The scripture verse is, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Isaiah 1:18. The meditation is titled, Pardoning Grace. My soul, thy God summons thee to His audience chamber. Infinite purity seeks to reason with infinite vileness. Deity stoops to speak to dust. Dread not the meeting. It is the most gracious as well as wondrous of all conferences. Jehovah Himself breaks silence. He utters the best tidings a lost soul or a lost world can hear. God is in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing unto men their trespasses. What? Scarlet sins and crimson stains, and these all to be forgiven and forgotten? The just God justifying the unjust? The mightiest of all beings, the kindest of all? Oh, what is there in thee to merit such love as this? Thou mightest have known thy God only as the consuming fire, and had nothing before thee save a fearful looking for of vengeance. This gracious conference bids thee dispel thy fears. It tells thee it is no longer a fearful, but a blessed thing to fall into His hands. Hast thou closed with thee His overtures? Until thou art at peace with Him, happiness must be a stranger to your bosom. Though you have all else beside, bereft of God, thou must be bereft indeed. Lord, I come, as thy pardoning grace is freely tendered, so shall I freely accept it. May it be mine, even now, to listen to the gladdening accents, son, daughter, be of good cheer. Thy sins, which are many, are all forgiven thee. Infinite purity, reasoning with infinite vileness. Deity stoops to speak to dust. Boy, didn't he at Jacob's Well. And I trust he's been this morning. Jesus crucified, our only hope. Won't you this morning, if you've never given your life to Jesus, repent and believe the good news? That God would love us so much that he would send his son to appease his wrath and to pay the penalty for our sin. And 3 days later, rise from the dead to guarantee eternal life. Father, I pray that as we partake of the bread and cup, that our hearts would be melted and broken, humbled, in awe of your amazing love and mercy.